men here who sort of heard that phrase, if you'd like to hang out with other women, you are meant to be at the men's retreat that weekend, alrighty? So you're not on the invitation list to hang out with the other women. Good morning. Good morning. I appreciate you, especially those of you who have cars. I was talking to some folks this morning who were driving round and round and round and round. I really appreciate what you have to do to get here. I appreciate more, obviously, those of you who do amazing things to get here and still get here on time. And it's just a lovely thing. You know, for those of you in the balcony, you're either there because you like it, or you're there because you're late. Or you're there because you're actually leery to be too close to where I am. But in all of those, healing prayer is available, okay? I'd like you to take your Bibles. We like the Bible. Haven't got much to say, shooting off the hip. And turn to the book of Jude. At the end of the New Testament, it's like the little front door to the apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And I need you to have that open in front of you as I speak this morning, because I'm going to be cross-referencing different places in that text. It's always good to see it in writing and not just take my word for it. This is the fifth, and I have decided the final message in a mini-series on Jude that I began last fall. I think the last one we actually did was in early November, believe it or not. So let me just contextualize and let me remind you of the headlines of the earlier messages. I've been standing in church this morning listening to what's going on, and it's just very encouraging. Just some of the things I'm touching on this morning have already been alluded to in the worship. John, in fact, praying over little May, quoted an absolutely key scripture that I'll be directing your attention to this morning. So let's just ask the Lord to weave all this together and give us some encouragement and insight this morning. The first message that we did in the series was under the title Heartland Security, and after doing an overview of the book by looking at its writer, readers, reason for being written, writing content, style, relevance to us, and all of that, I argued that it was an end of the Bible testing of our spiritual alarm system. We noted that there were many ways to disarm God's security systems for our spiritual lives. When we leave unguarded entrances open, when we don't avail ourselves of the available spiritual protections, or when we leave unsealed what God has clearly said to close, or when we leave, for example, the windows of our eyes open to an image, a desire that God said to pull the curtains across, when we leave a mental door ajar to someone or something that would persuade us to do other than the obediences of righteousness, or when we give the key of our affections or attitudes or actions to the enemy of our souls, giving him rights and authority to access as if he owns the place and come and go with impunity. When we press the bypass buttons that tune out conscience in a particular zone of our heart, that if they do not come back online will result in a deadening of conviction and spiritual sensitivity. When given an appearance of being secure, but though the door looks bolted, it is not in fact locked. We can end up living lives, spiritual lives, off the latch, and we can slip out as easily as spiritual intruders can slip in. And when alarms do go off, the issue is raised. What checkup, what follow-up do we do in those circumstances in our lives? Do we accept the calls from heaven's monitoring service? Do we accept the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Do we accept the instructions of the Word, the cautions of friends? Do we deal with the break-ins? Do we report them in our pursuit of counsel? Do we mend the breaches? Especially when others in our lives could end up being uncovered and made vulnerable. Basically, this is not a day, and this is Jude's message, to live with a false sense of security. It's not a day to allow our spirits to be burglarized by the thievery of what he's dealing with here, deception, or our own personal sin. It's not a day to be oblivious, in Paul's terms, to what he describes as the wiles and schemes of the devil, who Jesus said before anyone else came to steal and destroy. So Jude is asking to be taken seriously as the strategic end of the book appeal as I've said, on the doorstep of Revelation. And it's giving us clues about what's going on to necessarily characterize our choices and determinations in times of all sorts of weird stuff going on out there. All kinds of versions and diversions. All manner of what Jude describes as heresy and apostasy. And Jude begins his epistle by giving you an opportunity to check your personal spiritual security system. The way I put it was that in a time of errorism, we're invited to check our heartland security. Second and third messages, we looked at the meat of that opening four verses, which I described as the bookend of this letter. And we looked at three areas over those two messages that are dealt with there: the assault, the appeal, and the assurance. These verses, if you remember, dealt with the assault against personal faith and against the corporate life of the church. Warnings, again, against the burglary methods of the enemy of our souls. The nature of this assault is clear from the language used in the text: condemnation, secretly, ungodly, pervert, immorality, deny. Did not, again, Jesus himself say first that the enemy was a robber? And the assault was that of false teaching that sought to determine the truths of our spiritual protection on its own terms by those Jude describes as those who had, quote, secretly slipped in. And what Jude does is really force us to look at what becomes a rapid journey from an initial heresy, which is a distortion, truth plus error equals truth, through a consolidation of heterodoxy, which is a deviation of truth, like a quarter of a truth plus a third of truth equals the whole truth, to an apostasy, which is a desertion of truth. No truth equals new truth. And Jude, in that context, is appealing for a biblical orthodoxy, a dedication to truth, that truth revealed, or as he describes it, delivered, will be truth received once, he says, for all the saints. But we saw that not just the assault, the text also dealt with the appeal of Jude given such threats to faith, to be diligent, not negligent, to be resolute, not dilute, to be people who live for Christ today and not delay obedience till tomorrow, in James' terms. Jude's urgency and intensity might be a bit annoying, but it cannot be missed, as he urges us to, quote, contend, the word from which we get our word agony, literally to agonize. And it's interesting that he's not alone in using that word. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe how we are to maintain faith in 1 Corinthians 9:25, sustain prayer in Colossians 4:12, continue in ministry in Colossians 1:29, continue in discipleship in 1 Timothy 6:12. So the Christian life is not domiciled on easy street. And the third part we looked at in those two messages was the way that Jude dealt with the assurance that we need spiritually in challenging times. Given the nature of the assault, we can understand the nature of the intensity of the appeal and why he emphasizes the grounds of our spiritual assurance in such a context. And we looked at one of Jude's characteristic three-pointers that gave us the constituent convictions of our assurance. Called, what's the second one? Loved and, let's say that, called, loved, kept. You got it. So Jude's not original here, but merely actually reiterating what Jesus again had first prayed on the eve of the cross in the recorded high priestly prayer of John 17. He prayed for, quote, those you have given me, that's the called, that the love you have for them, for me, may be in them, that's loved, and that you protect them from the evil one, that is kept. So if we receive the assurance, here's Jude's argument, if we receive, walk and live in that assurance, then we can respond to the appeal and we have a basis to resist the assault. Fourth message, are you still with me? How many are slightly shocked that you can't remember anything I'm saying? All right, this is why we're doing a little quick review here, just to contextualize you for what's coming. And I think I did the fourth message under the title simply, the great line from the hymn, "'Tis mercy all immense and free. And I took you to the final section, verses 17 to 22. We skipped entirely the central and seemingly main section of the Acts of the Apostates from verses 5 to 16, because this is the other bookend of the epistle, which, like the first, contains the main message. The main message is not actually in the main central passage of the book. The central section is just an extended picture of the problem. Jude's main concern is about how to deal with the problem. And so he returns to the theme of the very first word of blessing that he gives in verse 2, mercy. And this is the key characteristic, he's arguing, of God's character for us in hard times. It's an example of how Jude understands that what comes to us from God, his mercy, must go through us to others in the context of our lives. And after looking at both the claims of mercy and the cautions of mercy in Scripture, we looked at yet another Jude three-pointer. The book is full of them, as he exhorted us to receive the mercy, to remain in the mercy personally, and to reach out in mercy, particularly to three groups of people: those endangered by doubt, those who are ensnared by deception, and those entrenched in disbelief. And I concluded the message by reminding you of the mercy seat, and that there is only one thing in the Old Testament, in the worship of the people of Israel, there's only one thing that transformed the potential throne of judgment that it was in the Israelite tabernacle to a throne of grace, that transformed that natural lid covering to a supernatural mercy seat. And it was the sprinkled blood. On the great day of Jewish atonement, the high priest would enter, and with his finger he would sprinkle blood on the covering once and then seven times before the ark. It's almost as if those multiple splashes speak of our need to be impacted again and again and again by this mercy, so that we cannot possibly miss it. And it is, of course, this foreshadowing of the absolute, non-negotiable, irreplaceable presence and power of the blood of Christ. And the blood of the sprinkling then in Scripture speaks mercy, because it answered the accusations of what was beneath it, which was the broken tablets, the broken commandments, presenting that truth that we cannot deal with any of sin's brokenness without that merciful covering of the blood of Christ. It's the blood on the mercy seat that makes the cherubim messengers of grace, not the symbols of judgment as they were presented at the gates of Eden. And it was because of this, precisely this, that you find the psalmist saying again and again things like, blessed is he or she whose transgressions are covered. And that he could also say, I will abide in thy tabernacle. I will trust in the cover of thy wings. You can't be secure or safe or sheltered under the wings unless your life is covered under the blood. And without that sprinkling of the blood, without that atoning work of Christ, all we have is hope as feathery and as substantial as the wings of angels. No disrespect to angels, but it will not protect us in the days of our reckoning. So the blood of sprinkling was this extraordinary intimation of that which was to come in Jesus, and the link is more clearly stated by Paul than any other when he writes to the Romans, God presented Jesus as, guess what, a mercy seat through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice. So at the cross in the new covenant, God bears the sin himself, not just covering it, but atoning for it and cleansing it. And in the words of Hebrews 10:10, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It's interesting because that's sort of the phrase that Jude also takes up in Once and For All to the Saints. So the last thing you heard from me in that last message from Jude was to urge you, because Jude is addressing a church. It's not just a letter for individuals. This letter would have been read out loud in churches in Syria, where it was sent to followers of Jesus who are under siege in the same way congregations today, as we meet, remain under siege in the same geography. We just lived through months of it, and the blood of the martyrs still cries out in the same place. So he's addressing a group of people. There's a collective word here. And I urged you that we be a church that, in the words of Hebrews 12, 24, come to that blood of the sprinkling. In Jesus, we always come, as it were, to the mercy seat when we gather, to find grace in time of need, just exactly as Paul presented as he opened the service. I thought he was just going to go ahead and preach the message. But, you know, we heard it in the first 3 or 4 minutes of our service today. I'm so grateful for that. And I urged you, with Jude's encouragement, to be a church that marinades in the mercy of God, that claims it as the ground for all that we are and do. I urged you to be a church of the mercy seat, to know the blood's redeeming power, as in the sprinkling of the Passover, to know its atoning power, as it was sprinkled on the altar, to know its cleansing power, as it was sprinkled on the leper, to know its commanding power, as sprinkled on the words of the Book of the Covenant, to know its consecrating power, as it was sprinkled upon the priests, to know its pleading power, as it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And I urged you, church, in all your faith, to renew your faith in the mercies of God. Urged you to be a church that knows how to stay at the altar, as it were, and plead the blood of Christ. The blood will always cover what we uncover. Plead that mercy over your life, your household, your friends. If you're married, your marriage, your children, your church, your vocation. And so I say again this morning, in this very quick summary and at the beginning of another, and good news for you, final message on this, I don't know. None of us know as we sit here. We sort of sang songs to that effect, but none of us know what sin, what brokenness needs covered or cleansed by those around us. We don't know what wrong against mercy needs to be repented of or forgiven. I don't know what mercilessness that has been inflicted upon your spirit. I don't know what you need sprinkled, to use the image, and consecrated. But the invitation of Scripture, the invitation of Jesus, come to the mercy seat. And make this your habit. It's the throne of grace. And God called the mercy seat in Scripture the place of compassion. He called it the place of confession, where we could speak to God. He called it a place of communication, where he would speak to us. He called it a place of command, where his direction could be received and confirmed. It's called in Scripture a place of communion, where he would meet with us in reciprocated intimacy. It's called a place of consecration. It was a place of kingship and lordship. The place of bowing down. And I think I closed the last message by reading the words of that song. I think it's a Hillsong song. Come running to the mercy seat. In the darkness where everything is unknown, I faced the power of sin on my own. I did not know of a place I could go where I could find a way to heal my wounded soul. He said that I could come into his presence without fear. Into the holy place where his mercy hovers near. I'm running. I'm running. I'm running to the mercy seat. We were singing about that this morning. Where Jesus is calling, he said his grace would cover me. His blood will flow freely. It will provide the healing. I'm running to the mercy seat. I'm running to the mercy seat. And that's as far as we got. But at least we ended at the altar. So what to say to wind this up? I just want to close where Jude closes, but I want to make a few brief comments about the central portion of the letter that's been termed the Acts of the Apostates that I've not designated an entire message to. So my comments coming up, I'm going to divide them into 3 sections. Section 1, I'm going to make some comments, verses 5 to 16, on the Acts of the Apostates. And then in section 2, I'm going to look at verses 20, 21, where Jude talks about how to keep your spiritual head above the waters of deception. And then in section 3, I'm going to look at that final brilliant doxology in 24, 25, which is this wonderful word of assurance to us in apostate times. All those in favor to walk with me through this in the next few minutes, say aye. Aye, be it on your own heads. All right. First of all, section 1, the Acts of the Apostates, verses 5 to 16, if you're taking notes. These verses tell us what we're contending with in spiritual terms. And now, look, Jude is clear about the desperation and the darkness of the times. He's clear about the power of evil, the seduction of false teaching that happily tells people what their itching ears want to hear. It's sort of religion Oprah style, to the power of 10. Again, before Jude's warnings, there were those of Jesus. You've probably heard me say this several times already in the message. It's a very good thing when you're studying Scripture to go back and check what Jesus said about it. There is a clarity of authority there. And what's amazing is, I hope I've already illustrated, that you know Jude's not being brilliantly original here. And as you know, the brother of Jesus, it's quite likely he'd pick most of it up. How many of you know none of us are original? I don't have an original thing to tell you on any Sunday morning. And you've heard me so many times say that, you know, I have a friend who says, you know, if it's less than 1,000 years old, it's probably wrong. Okay, never mind. We'll move on. That's not to say there's not new ways to say it and apply it. But again, before Jude's warnings were the warnings of Jesus. And, you know, it's interesting. It was Jesus in his own ministry who predicted this kind of apostatizing. The parable of the tares in the field. And the very first one he told, the seminal parable of the seed and the sower, where he actually uses the word for apostatizing, fall away. He says, you know, this, fall away, Matthew 13:21. We see it in his preaching, John 8:42. He exposes the lies of the universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood, universal redemption. In his personal relationships, John 6:66. Don't get all spooky about the numbers there. It says that many turned back. In Judas, who apostatized for the benefits and promise of material gain. Interestingly, still one of the greatest reasons for the betrayal of gospel truth as presented by many popular preachers. It's so interesting, but when Jesus asks his Holy Father to keep his disciples amidst such threats, he immediately asks, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It was about the word. And it is the assault on the word of God that is the offensive of apostasy. The gospel will always do two things. It will always point to Jesus, the cornerstone, and it will always point to the foundation of the teachings of the apostles and prophets. See Ephesians 2:20. So Jude, again, here he comes with another three-pointer. He gives a crash course in apostasy. He talks about the character. He talks about the conduct of the apostates with the same intensity and urgency with which he exposed the content of their false creed in verses 1 to 4. And of course, look, there are many, many possible reasons why people trail away, or even why people apostatize, like persecution or the threat of it, like wilderness or temptation, like the neglect of the spiritual life and the forsaking of fellowship, like religiosity, or just a hardened heart. But Jude's emphasis is on the concerted assault on belief in the false content of their teaching. So the character and conduct profile that he presents gets behind these masking, beguiling public personas of these apostates. Ungodly, in other words, talking of impiety, unworshipful, dishonoring. Licentious, morally shameless. Mental rejection leading to moral rejection. Wrong belief and a liberal theology leading to wrong and libertine behavior. And of course, in the West, we've been awash with this. It's not like it's ever new, but we've been particularly awash with this in the last three generations, the twisting of the forgiveness of God or the love of God into a justification for whatever we want to do, for whatever preference of every kind. It's just part of the religious culture. And we're meant to applaud and approve the false teachers whose sexual sins, whose adulteries, whose embezzlements are discovered and uncovered in our day when they give studio apologies to the audiences that fund their follies. Dreamers, false claims here of spiritual insight and revelation and giftings, especially visions of heaven. There's a whole subworld out there that has tens of thousands of followers that will lay their life down simply for some dream or vision that somebody had. And I'm saying this as someone in the church. There are self-appointed apostles and self-appointed prophets. You know, and frankly, I've read some of this stuff, and you know, I take myself off pretty well all of these lists. I don't know how they get us. But you know what? I can learn more about what's going on in the world from opening my newspaper, even the Washington Post, which is saying something, because you don't find out much about what's going on in the world in the Washington Post. But anyway, that's not true, of course, of the New York Times. Just thought I'd throw that in for any of you who subscribe to the New York Times. It's unbelievable. You know, I want to be sarcastic and say there's an awful lot of religious people out there eating an awful lot of hot Mexican. Maybe I should send them a note. Don't eat Mexican before you preach to your congregation on Sunday morning. You know, you're going to give them a jalapeno theology. But we're dealing with it. It's so relevant now. Mockers and scoffers. Mockers and scoffers. Deride, demean, deny, disrespect, despise spiritual authority, particularly of Jesus and his word. I gave you several examples of that, I think, in the second message, of the unbelievable things that actually comes out of the mouth, even of those who are mainly known for their sort of best life now, prosperity gospel. That's the tip of the iceberg. You come out saying that because underneath that, you must believe an awful lot of weird stuff. And what is terrifying is when you actually dig, and of course they don't make a big public deal about it, is when you dig and what they actually say about the person of Jesus, what they actually believe about it. And Jude's dealing with what he believes of these, and yet, you know, the idea of blasphemies when he feels the glory of God is reviled in what is said about his deity or his commands or the incarnation or Jesus' life or the miraculous or the atonement or the resurrection. Well, the idea of the second coming, and God forbid, the judgment. So he's saying it's often marked by verbal abuse. But he's saying even the archangel Michael doesn't take on the devil. And one of the real issues is what happens as this deep, deep contempt for Jesus. They're described as defilers of the flesh who pollute their bodies. And simply where there is no Holy Spirit, the flesh will erupt and corrupt. The word blemishes is used, and that's he's interplaying words within his letter because he talks about without blemish later on. And the implication here is, you know, they're bringing their own defilements with them, and they're taking communion with them. And the way Paul said, you know, you're just making a mockery of it in taking this unworthily. They're described as ignorant, as actually biblically illiterate, as sort of doctrine, as ignorant. They're arrogant. They boast about themselves. They need a PR machine. They play on the pride of others through flattery. They masquerade it as affirmation and encouragement, but it's a screen for their desire of personal gain. Now, by the way, it's not just false teachers who do that. There have been a lot of highly publicized media-present atheists who do the same thing, you know, presenting their atheism, but very much for personal gain. So as for their creed, it's already evident. So regardless of how they appear to blow a kiss to Jesus, to find a way to accommodate him on their terms, they're actually, Jude's arguing, they're anti-scripture and they're anti-Christ. And so this interplay in the book between character and conduct and creed is really tight. The effects of their creed are to sow discord and disunity because they're presenting and demanding an allegiance to their distinctives and their additives. And Jude adds emphasis to his warnings by pounding us with examples of apostasy. Thank goodness it was a short letter. But as I think those of you at the retreat know that I, in the review show, I sort of sang a song against myself to the tune of Hey Jude, in which I think one of the verses raised the issue in talking to Jude, how is it that everything that takes you a minute to say takes this pastor an hour to say. So the book trumps the messages every time. So you don't need to get the messages, just keep reading the book. But he's pounding us, and here comes another pow! And he gives us example after psalm, again, because he's Jude, he loves all these three-pointers. You know, he must have been to some sort of seminary somewhere. But anyway, he gives corporate examples. Israelites, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. He's using these to serve as shocking reminders of the consequences of this kind of rejection and unbelief. Then he does individual examples. And in every example he gives, apostasy was characterized by a wrong response to the word of God. Way of Cain, read about it in Genesis 4. He ignored the word. The alternative to the word was intuition. The error of Balaam, read about it in Numbers 22, 24. He compromised the word. The alternative was material gain. Third one, rebellion of Korah, read about it in Numbers 16. He rejected the word, and his alternative was another way of acceptance by God other than the way that God had prescribed. So between them, they paid no heed to the demands of righteousness, to the needs of others, or the instruction of God-given teaching and God-appointed leadership. And then the third thing, having done corporate individual, it's like, yeah, I got it, I think. He comes with natural, and he paints our imaginations with these vivid pictures of false teachings, threats, and consequences. Hidden rocks, like sunken reefs in an apparently calm sea, you can't mistake the power to shipwreck a life. Waterless clouds, he's echoing Proverbs 25:14. Like clouds without rain is a man who boasts of his gift falsely. False teaching can't deliver on its promises. I'm sorry, you will not get back tenfold what you give to that false ministry. It is the purveyor of false hope. Autumn trees, double jeopardy, because they're not just fruitless, they're now rootless. They're uprooted. So there's no chance. You can't stand in front and say, oh, well, the crop failed this time. It'll be better next time. No. There is no next time. Nothing's going to happen that is going to make this fruitful for you. There'll be no outcome that's good. And Jesus, of course, used a similar image. And it's interesting that when you're working backwards from a really sort of rough, tough text like Jude to the teaching of Jesus, you're sort of reminded that these are most of the things that Jesus said that we don't really pay much attention to, or we certainly don't preach on. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 15, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be rooted up. The image of the wild waves was a common biblical image for evil, for wickedness, as in Isaiah 57, like the troubled sea. Wickedness is like the troubled sea. And you probably now understand why in Revelation 21:1, it says that in heaven there was no longer any sea. Falling stars, there's a fascinating image. They're brilliant. They're eye-catching. They're alluring. But they are not in the gravitational pull of the sun. And thus are aimless, directionless, destructive. You could possibly argue that every natural image here is used as a clear counterfeit to true images employed in Scripture. There's a resonance. Hidden rocks, Christ the true rock. Waterless clouds, the rain of God's reviving refreshment. Dead trees, the tree of life. Wild waves, the still waters. Falling stars, the bright and morning star. Anyway, Jude's closing word on all this, let me just read it, and no competition, spot the key word as I read it. I'll try not to give too many clues. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them, Jude writes, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In the last times there'll be scoffers who'll follow their own ungodly desires. I guess he's not intending to write a long letter, so he just repeats it again and again. And this is not some kind of aggressive, merciless censoriousness. I mean, Jude is broken by this, and the whole thing is premised on the need to be in the context of mercy. And his heart is broken by that which is against God. So is that it? What are we meant to do? So how do you stay orthodox in the smorgasbord of false spirituality that presents itself as truth and what the church should be about? And the reasonable question then is, who can stand? Who then can stand? And what will keep us on our spiritual feet without us becoming a Pharisee? And arguably, talking of deception, the greatest would be that we were above it all, untouchable, invulnerable, and that it would be impossible for us either to be manipulated by others or able to manipulate others ourselves. 1 John 1:8, If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if Jude is about to say that God is able to keep us from falling, then falling and failing is a possibility, especially if we're presumptuous about our strengths and dishonest about our weaknesses. Someone has said, there is something more dangerous than being wrong. Right. And that is right in the sense that we feel secure in our own prideful apprehension of what's right in our own capacities to maintain our own sense of rightness on our terms and in our strength. But what we find here is that after this intense warning, the epistle doesn't end in fear and doom and nervousness. The threat is not bigger than the throne. The worst becomes a springboard for worship. But before Jude goes out on a high after all the lows that he has recounted, he gives some pastoral encouragements to those like us who want to live securely in the midst of the challenges of falsity. So how do you keep your spiritual head, according to Jude, above waters of deception, verses 20 to 21, second section? The waters of deception have already been characterized, haven't they, by those submerged rocks and those wild waves. But they're also waters, for Jude, of a dilution of truth. But so has the need to be kept already been dealt with. Before confronting them with the assaults on their security, Jude affirmed, didn't he, in the opening sentence, that they'd been kept for Jesus Christ. So the idea of keeping and not keeping plays throughout the letter. And if he's dealing with the threats to their spiritual security, then not surprisingly, he comes back to this at the end of the letter. So who is keeping who and keeping what and how? And with all this divisive, deceptive, selective, subversive stuff going on, how do we stay socially and supernaturally connected in the fellowship? He's addressing a church. And Jude outlines four obedient actions, all imperative participles. And note that it's not just about an individualized response, I'm stressing this, but about a collective and a community action that maintains unity in the face of what he's describing as these false teachings and teachers that always bring division into the community of faith. And this requires a response of the church, of those, as it were, in his terms, in the fighting unit, he uses military words, who are equally contending for the faith. And in a fight, it's important you secure your own position and you're assured about your role in your unit. And Jude leaves us in no doubt about what God does, but there's no disconnect between his sovereignty and our willing surrender to and acceptance of his will. There's no divide between his divine rule and our human responsibility, between his ability and our effort, between his keeping of us and, key phrase now coming up, as we keeping ourselves in the love of God. So let me just quickly note these four verbs. First one, build. You're familiar with this building metaphor in the New Testament because it's, again, first used by Jesus, who said he would build his church in the face of the gates of hell. The word edify, when you read that in translation in the New Testament, edify means exactly the same thing. It's to build. It comes from the building of an edifice, thus edification. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul exhorts everyone to be careful how he builds. And I'll leave you, you'll be relieved to hear, to do the study on all the things that we're told that serve to build us up. Like our confession of who Christ is, Matthew 16:18. Like our doing what makes for peace, Romans 14:19. Like our manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:12. Like our congregational participation in worship with hymns or a word or tongues, interpretation, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Like our encouragement of each other, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Like doing our part, Ephesians 4:16. The body builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And a few verses earlier, in verse 12, Paul makes it clear that it takes all the ministries, through all of us, to have the effect of the building up of the body of Christ. You know, it's not the pastoral stuff. Jude's mention here of your holy faith is the building material, if you like. The emphasis on your is actually important because it's affirming their personal assurance as opposed to the false teachers and teachings who masquerade as mediators of special spiritual insights and thereby always create dependency on their leadership and teaching. And what results is an erosion of assurance, since assurance is now based on the false teachings, rules, regulations, grounds of acceptance, shibboleths, requirements, and who knows what. Holy reminds us about the origins, about the source of the gospel. In the face of these Judas come latelys who claim a new revelation, a new application, a new interpretation for a new generation that includes the sacralizing of unholy behaviors and practices in the name of freedom and love and relevance. And more often than not, of course, you know, we love the word contemporary to be used as a descriptor of spiritual activity. It's not an illegitimate word. It becomes a legitimate word if it becomes the thing that matters most to us in our terms and simply being contemporary in how we're judging what that means in the context of immediate culture. Relevance is irrelevant if it involves a Jeffersonian-style cut-and-paste job on Jesus or on the Gospels, on Scripture. And faith, he says, faith, when he's talking about here, is about the content of the gospel and about the commitment to it. It's about both revelation and relationship. It's about both truth and trust. But the fundamental means of building us up is clear, given what is being principally assaulted. And, you know, we've been dealing with this. What has been the major target of the opposers of supernatural Christianity? It's an attack that is... It's always gone on. It's increasingly public, philosophically since the Enlightenment, intensified in the 19th century, particularly in the last quarter of the 19th century, in a way that completely redrew the spiritual map. And if you're going to bring the building down, then destroy what is building it up. And Paul describes exactly what that is. He talks about the word of his grace that can build you up. Acts 20:32. It was only a commitment to Scripture that would make Timothy thoroughly equipped, 2 Timothy 3:16. Built for good works. And the context for this, interesting enough, the same as Jude. Paul says, because evil men and apostles will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we need to put the Tim back in time. It was the word that was preached, the word that was truth, that Peter told his readers would be how they would grow up in their salvation and, quote, built up into a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2. It's life in the word that John says, build someone up to be complete, 1 John 2:5. And to those to whom he said, the word of God is in you, mate, with the same guys, he said, you have overcome the evil one. Is there a connection? That's why in the context that Jude is describing, that more than covers, I believe, our present spiritual culture. It takes more than a little sentence of charismatic fortune cookie advice for personal devotion. It takes more than a thought for the day. It takes more than an anecdotal sermonette. It takes more than a faith message if it turns out really to be a flesh massage. It takes more than a feel-good soundbite with a scriptural verse thrown in as some kind of assist. But the goal scorer sounds a whole lot more like kung fu wisdom. We need to take personal responsibility for our life in God's word. Do you really want to be? Do I want to be? Are we those of whom Hebrews 5:12 addresses? Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you still the elementary truths of God's word all over again. So the question raised by Jude is, are you building yourselves up in your most holy faith by your relationship with God's word? And if not, he's suggesting we have a reason to feel insecure. Second verb is pray. We're in a context, aren't we, of 40 days of asking with fasting. Today the focus is, turn to the person next to you and tell you what the focus for prayer is today. No, I won't embarrass you. You know, we're focusing very much today on the judicial system, praying for it. And I just want to thank you, those of you, I've just had this amazing, I've got a file. I print the emails, hard copy, and I've got a file, folder file I keep on my computer of just some of the things that are happening in people's lives. I love the ones, and it's like the first two or three days, I got some lovely emails, pretty well all from people who'd either never done that as a discipline, didn't like it, even despised it, but were involved in it. And it was just like, I think one of the things I said 2 or 3 weeks ago when I taught on fasting was, you know, it's that lovely Isaiah passage I can't get sidetracked too long here. It's that lovely Isaiah passage where God just says, "I'm going to," you know, he says, "Here I am." It's like he shows up. And I've got these amazing testimonies of the Lord just showing up for these people. And in some cases of doing some things that had been hanging around for a long, long time, which is, you know, one of the things that Isaiah 58 deals with. It's not just about, yeah, this is true for what we're dealing with as an image in our nation too. You know, it's not just about breaking the chains. It's about breaking the yoke. You know, we go through all sorts of things, even socially in the context of our culture, and we'll start to deal with the chains and the enchainments. And you know, we think we break the chains, but there's a yoke still standing that's not dealt with, to which chains can be reattached. And they are. And so it's wonderful to see the Lord. So I just want to bless you. It's great. Keep having a great time on this, however you're doing it, however you're asking, however you're fasting. It's, you know, your business. It's not really anyone else's business. But I am open. You can send stuart@christourshepherd.org. And I'm asking for that for me. I've been trying to write back to all of them. And I just have an amazing time reading it. It encourages my faith. It builds me up in my most holy faith. And I've, you know, I found myself just moved to tears by some of these things. And it's been a real, like, personal encouragement, saying, okay, boy, you know, keep going. You know, it's okay. So thank you for those words of encouragement. What were we talking about? Yeah, praying in the Spirit. Can't get enough of it, right? So this is very relevant given our 40 days. And again, I can't linger long here, but I'm actually, as I was preparing this for today and thinking about it, I should ask you. The text says pray in the Spirit. And I started wondering, would it be of help or interest to anyone, lest I, you know, deceive myself into thinking that we're all really concerned and interested about praying in the Spirit. But I was thinking that next message, even though I finished Jude, I might just take this phrase and do a message that really deals scripturally with what praying in the Spirit is. In other words, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer? Now, I don't want to inflict, would that be of help or use or devotional use to anybody in this? Would that be something worth doing? Okay, I will do that next time I speak. You're on. Okay. You know, contending, he said contending against the enemies of belief and godliness requires watch and pray, basically. I like the way someone put it. Watching cites the enemy and praying fights the enemy. After all his teaching about the spiritual armor for the fight in Ephesians 6, Paul's final word on weaponry is Ephesians 6:18. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And I think what Jude is trying to get us to note here, because he builds up this difference through the letter between what is natural and what is spiritual. And what he's trying to get into their heads is the unbelievable spiritual power of deception, which we have to acknowledge. And he's actually arguing that it's demonically supernatural. It takes weapons of warfare, he argues to the Corinthians, that are not carnal, not natural. And so Jude describes the apostates as natural, and then he comes around the back and he says, they do not have the Spirit. And it's Paul who argues that these spiritual, supernatural responses have divine power to demolish. Naturalism, or our own nature, will, by its nature, oppose praying in the Spirit. And the encouragement of Scripture, again, Jesus, and probably when I give that message, we'll just hang out in the upper room. It's all there. Jesus said it. And it seems interesting that it was most important to him that the one thing he said before he was taken from them was all about praying in the Spirit. It dominates the discourse of the upper room gathering, where he deals with the fact that our asking must be inspired and concordant with, helped by, guided by the Holy Spirit, consonant with the Spirit's will. And everything else that Scripture tells us to expect when we pray in the Spirit, especially building us up. So what more do you need to be motivated to participate in corporate praying in the Spirit? So the question raised here is, are you praying in the Spirit? And if not, Jude is suggesting, you might have reasons to feel insecure. Third verb, he's still with me. Third word, keep. And again, I've taught extensively on this in other series, most recently in the Psalm series. Avail yourself of that. But suffice it to say that Jude is clear about why we need to be kept and that God is our keeper. But as we've already seen, our assurance of God's keeping power doesn't encourage us to be presumptuous. Amen? We're not called to be lackadaisical or negligent. And Jude would most likely, again, have heard who put it best? Who probably put it best? Jesus. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. In other words, I am keeping you in my love. But if you want that to be your continuous experience, then you need to do some keeping too. And here he means like keeping his commands. You need to keep yourselves, basically he's saying, in that which I've brought you into. Don't take yourselves out by uncoupling your life with me through the disconnect of disobedience. Love received will be love reciprocated. But we know that we can take ourselves out of those places of intimacy. And in the words of Revelation, love can grow cold. So take care, saints, of the keeping that you're responsible for. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Don't let the debris of our unconfessed sin, of our incomplete obediences, of our irreconciled relationships, of our unforgiven actions block the arteries of our heart. You do the keeping. Keep a guard over the door of your lips. Keep watch over yourself. Examine your own heart. We're called to self-seeing, not self-seeking. Are you keeping yourself, Jude is saying, in the intimacies of the love of God? If not, you may have a reason to feel insecure. And the prodigal son, of course, is this amazing picture of one who did not keep himself in the Father's love. But precisely because of the nature of that covenant love and life, there was life for him after sleeping with the enemy. Fourth verb, wait. And this is the same word Jesus uses in Luke 12:36. And interestingly enough, when he uses it, it's also related to an act of keeping. Keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master. So this is not about a passive waiting, because Jesus says the servants were dressed and ready for service. And Jude is saying that as well as experiencing a present security, we have expectations of a future security. This is not a desperate, get me out of here, baby. And as much as Jude's emphasis before this has been on the need for God's mercy to be toward us, that it may be expressed to others through us in merciless times, he again focuses on this great assurance that this mercy will be fully experienced by us in our eternal acceptance by the Father, a mercy that delivers us from the first judgment. And again, I've done a lot of teaching on this matter of waiting and a future hope, especially in the Here's Hoping series about 3 and 4 years ago. You can download all that. But given all the challenges to holiness and the intrusions of all kinds of defilement, it's good to note in John's words in 1 John 3:3, everyone that has this hope purifies himself. So the waiting for the future actually provides what I need in the present. Are you waiting? How are you waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring to you to eternal life? And does that hope influence how you live in the present? If not, Jude seems to be suggesting, we have reason to feel insecure. So with all four of these active responses to truth, the believer is celebrating God's provision for their spiritual security in insecure times. It is possible, Jude is arguing, to have a heartland security, living in humility. It's a book about humility and mercy, utterly convinced of the mercy of God to us. If we're living and believing right on mercy, it has to be humility. Of his grace we have received. Grace upon grace. Third section. The last two amazing verses that is part of the liturgy of the church. The doxology, assurance for apostate times. As I've already intimated, Jude doesn't leave us feeling nervous. Aren't you glad for that? Just thought of a funny story, but I haven't got time to tell it. There'll be an after church meeting. You see, this liturgical conclusion
if you read it, is as potent in its worship as the rest of the letter is packed with warning. And he catapults us from the perils of deception to the protection of God, from falsehood to falseness. My goodness. From our vulnerability to his great ability. And having called them to mercy, he now commends them all confidently to God's grace. And he emphasizes here, in closing, two of God's actions. He will preserve us, and he will present us. So after all the persecution and provocation comes this preservation and a presentation. And it's worth waiting for. Now, again, I don't need to spend too long on this, as it speaks for itself. My exposition would only dilute it. But as we prepare for worship, we're just going to close in some worship at the end of the service in response to all we've learned from Jude. Let me at least underline the main points that a child could understand. Number one, he is able. I'm saying that quietly. He is able. He's ending as he began, with God's security system in insecure times. The enemy's a robber and burglarizes truth. I've said he seeks to pick the locks of our assurance and violate the intimacies of our closets of private devotion. But at the end of the day, it's not our efforts that preserve us. And I think we all know what it feels like to have the rug of revelation of God pulled from beneath our feet in a way that makes us totter. But as bad as you think the assault is on you, fear more the assault on truth about God and his gospel. In attacking you, he steals your furniture. In attacking God, he seeks to destroy the foundations of your house. It's always the ability of God that will be questioned. I caught 15 minutes over this weekend of the self-satisfied atheist Sam Harris waxing eloquent on the impotency of God before a University of Notre Dame audience. See, the Bible is a record of people who trusted God's ability beyond the odds, with nothing but his promise in their prayers. Sarah's question in Genesis 18, will I really have, that queried the ability of God to fulfill his promise. I mean, the whole history of the Jews is hinged on this. To a woman well past childbearing age. By the way, isn't it interesting that this covenant people, that their whole life is dogged. You know, the generations and he who is to come and all that. And their number one problem is infertility? What was God up to? And God comes back. He graciously matches with an answering question of his own. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He said he's able. And like Sarah, I don't know what you are saying, or anyone here maybe this morning is saying they are past. We all have it. We all have those lists. Past hope. Past feeling, past provision, past prospects, past forgiving, past trusting. And I don't know how you, or maybe I, would fill Sarah's blank. Will I ever have, fill in the blank? God's not a slot machine. But in the midst of doubt and deception and the temptation to just go into neutral, and in Jude's terms, backslide on the ice of disappointment into unbelief, Jude cries, he is able. You remember the cry of the leper to Jesus, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst. As one saint put it, we stumble at his can rather than at his will. So true. And there are, of course, persistent and frankly understandable attacks on faith that we're always dealing with. God doesn't really love. God doesn't really listen. God is really limited. And fundamental to the enmity of belief is the assailing of those three things, if I can put it the triple A, God's affection for us, his attention to our prayers and longings, and his ability towards us. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit as presented in Scripture to come and confront those barriers that would obstruct our faith. Reticence, personal reticence, such a barrier. This response to God, of our doubt, the reticence of our hesitation, our faithlessness, our hopelessness, and frankly, we're just worn out by it, our weariness. The barrier of resistance, of circumstantial evidence. It can't be changed, it can't adapt, we can't live with it, just have to lower the expectations, you know, answers and joy are always somebody else's lot. Or the barrier of reluctance, which we convince that the reluctance of God, you know, we're the bastard child, you know, we're the orphan. Divine passivity, uninterested, unsatisfied, and worse still, unappeased. Jude's response here is simple but unequivocal, and he just says unto him who is able. And with Daniel, we say the God who we serve is able to save us. Like Abraham, we can be fully persuaded, but clearly it takes some persuasion sometimes, that God is able to do what he had promised. Like the Corinthians, we can be assured that God is able to make all grace abound to us. It says in all things in all times. I wish he hadn't said that. And like the Ephesians, we can rejoice in the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask. Or like Paul, we can take comfort that God is able to keep what we've entrusted to him. Or like the writer to the Hebrews, we can proclaim that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I'm just thinking as I say that, just interesting. You know, we sang that song this morning about touching the hem of his garment. Those are the two places in Scripture where we get that particular formulation of that saving completely. One is in this verse, and one was for that woman who touched the hem of his garment. So I think what I'm saying is, you know, we have to be and can be realistic about what assails us, what assaults truth, and what attempts to assassinate the manifestations of the life of Godness. We can take the warnings of Jude, because we can also take the reasons to worship in spite of it all. He is able to keep us. Yes, we need an experience of God's ability through us, but we do keep needing this fresh revelation of God's ability toward us. Then it says to keep us. Here it is again. We've already done. Do we get it? Has it sunk in yet? Here it comes again. Again, no time to develop this. You can do your own study of all the ways, brilliant ways Scripture tells us God is able to keep us and what he keeps us in, as well as from and for. You know, like in temptation, 1 Corinthians 10, like in persecution, 2 Corinthians 4, like in danger and evil, Psalm 91, like in time from youth to old age, Psalm 48, and like till the end, 1 Peter 1, thank God. Kept for the salvation to be revealed. The early fathers had a saying, the flesh says I'll fail them, the world says I'll deceive them, the devil says I'll destroy them, and God says I'll keep them. No one can snatch them, nothing will be able to separate. The next phrase, from falling. Oh, yes, back to the question, who then can stand? There are two, I think, main reasons for falling. Given in Scripture, again, we've dealt with this a lot in sort of public teaching. You know, I call them the trips and the traps. You know, you can check it out. We, again, looked at this in the Psalm series. David's testimony that God delivered my foot from stumbling. And I think, I'm almost certain Jude must have meditated on Psalm 94:18, given his emphasis on mercy. Because he said, when I said my foot is slipping, it was your mercy, O Lord, that supported me. But as well as the trips, the psalmist also knew the traps, as in Psalm 57, they spread a net for my feet. So the work of enmity against us is presented in that image of the setting of snares. So we can be ensnared, but make no mistake about it, as we all know, we're pretty good at ensnaring ourselves. But God is able. And the psalmist says, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Praise to the Lord. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Is this not a reason we need a life in the Word, given its lovely, nurturing, succoring instruction, as well as warnings? Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. I don't know why I'm saying that this morning, that verse. It's not a big point. Maybe someone here and you're right on the edge. What the hell? Do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. To present us, Romans 12:1. He says to present us. Oh man, this is romantic. This is theological. This is divine romance. Romans 12:1. You remember? It talks about us turning up for this presentation by living in such a way now that we present ourselves now as holy and pleasing to the Lord. But what Jude is saying is actually more akin, almost the same as, what Paul wrote to the Colossians in 1:22. He's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. God, it gives me great pleasure to present to you Bo Parker. Yay, Bo. Go, Bo. Yay. It's brilliant. This presentation he's talking about, let me hold on to the lectern. This presentation is what the purpose of the cross is all about. Listen to the same thought again in Ephesians 5, where it says the purpose of Christ's love and sacrifice for the church was to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. This life, in the context of all the challenges, it's basically this amazing premarital for this presentation of the bride to the bridegroom. Tell me that's a spiritual turn on. And you see the similarity in Jude. The idea behind presenting here is to make us stand in contrast to the falling that he's been talking about. To stand how? Faultless. So they were humbled by our weaknesses and vulnerabilities, our sins and our inadequacies. We know that the work begun in the past will mature in the present, and by golly, it's going to be perfected in the future. And it turns out that this was the objective all along. 1 Thess 3, so he must establish your hearts unblameable. You've already heard that this morning. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Ephesians 1, it's only what is without blemish that can stand in his presence. So you remember the lamb without blemish in the tabernacle. You know, let me just put it like this. We can argue till the cows come home, and as you know, I always say they do come home. We can argue for inclusion on our terms, whether social or ecclesiological or sexual or whatever. But what Jude is getting at here is, here's the problem we have. That whatever God says is out, is out. One of the last verses of the Bible is one of the most troubling. Outside are those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who practices falsehood. I'm not looking to be stoned. I really want to live a long life, okay? But let me put it this way. I think it's interestingly, culturally, even the way we use the phrase coming out to describe any, not just particular, but any self-revelation of anything that often finds itself to be that which in Old Testament terms is outside the camp, or in New Testament terms, outside the city of God. So the phrase actually contains an ambiguous unambiguity. But God's redeeming power takes from shamelessness to blamelessness here. Because as Hebrews 13:12 tells us, someone's already been outside. Jesus suffered outside the camp. With exceeding joy, the idea here is joy of a massive gathering, of a massive celebration. It's indeed, to pinch Peter's words, joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's the hallelujah chorus that you can read about sometime in Revelation 19. The only God. So he's coming full circle, having dealt with that mark of false teaching that denies who Jesus is, the lordship of Jesus, the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus. And he gives us revelation of Jesus. He's wise, he's God, he's Savior. And then he follows this with this cluster bomb of God's attributes. Glory, which is radiance, a summary of all his attributes. Majesty, his reign. Dominion, the extent of his rule. And authority. It's the kind of pick-me-up you need in bad times. It's the perfect relationship here between authority and power. Which, interestingly enough, is a major issue in our culture right now, isn't it? It's a huge necessary part of the conversation that we are having on the racial healing of our nation and on racial reconciliation, or to put it bluntly, the relationship between the gun and the badge. And we need to grapple with that and find the biblical gospel basis for how we deal with that and communicate it. See, authority was the issue for the apostates. And Judas saying it's not their dreams, it's not their teachers, it's not their claims, it's not their teachings. And just for the final point, I'm almost half wondering if he's just sticking it to them here. He comes right round the back and he finishes, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he's basically saying, when it appears that life is a Clapham Junction, with every which line coming from which every direction, and you can hardly stand up straight, it's like he declares at the end of this epistle, this is Christ central. Before all ages, now and forevermore. And this completes the final triad. We've heard him on present security. We've heard him on prospective security. And this is now perpetual security. For then, for now, forever. And the final word is amen. And it was the custom of the time. We're sort of emotionally constipated in the West. We don't really say amen very well. People assume the loud way to say amen is somehow sort of weirdly Pentecostal. It's not actually. We have lots of record of the early church where it was a corporate act. They would say a loud amen at the end of prayers or the end of worship, a bit like the way the loud amen is presented in the book of Revelation. And it was their way of saying, as they've listened to all this, they're giving their response and their agreement, yes, 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 yes. So help me God. Let me just invite the worship team to come up. We're just going to close in worship. And just in a moment, I'm going to invite you. You can stay seated just for a moment while I get up. But I'm going to invite you to stand and sing this doxology. And collectively, as a congregation, say your amen to two things, dear hearts. Both to the warnings of Jude as well as to the worship. And we're going to ask the Lord to let the truths that I've shared this morning and over these messages settle as we worship. And I've touched on a lot, I know. And there are many of you here, and all I'm asking, as we often do in COSC, we have an open altar. If you need to just press your knees into the Lord, if you need to finish the conversation you've started or start a conversation that you need to make. I don't know what particular part of the teaching may have Velcroed to you. I don't know if you're dealing with a break-in. I don't know how your heartland security is this morning. I don't know if you're grappling with fractures of assurance about even how you're called or loved or kept. I don't know if I'm talking to someone who does need to run to the mercy seat just to be covered afresh by grace. I don't know if anyone's hit a hidden rock. I don't know if you've been tempted by a falling star. I don't know if you've had a conviction about the need, yes, to build and get back into the Word, to pray and relate to the Holy Spirit, to keep yourself in the love of God, not to err against intimacy, to wait with patience despite delay, the need to come back to Jesus' place of abiding. I don't know if there's any trips that you need to be healed from the scuffed spiritual heels. I don't know if there are any traps that need to be sprung. I don't know if there's someone here who needs to bring their Sarah unfinished sentences to the Lord. Maybe let him fill in the blank. I don't know if there's a need for anyone for an affirmation of his affection, his attention, his attentiveness, his ability. I don't know if there's anyone who just needs to present themselves afresh to the Lord this morning. In commitment to wait for what is to come and be purified by that expectation. We need to live in the light of that day, not just this day. So praise the Lord, we have a mercy seat. If you need others to pray with you, we also have people available, healing prayer teams, just if you just need to be on your own. If the circumstances of your life are whittling away at your peace, just even come, be humble, be prayed for. Come and receive the mercy and the building up of the Lord. And be empowered to build yourself up, to pray in the Spirit, to keep yourself in the love of God. And let us wait for what God has promised to him, which he said will surely come to pass. So it's not our analysis of the times that's going to bring that guarantee. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we say together, Ebenezer, up till now, he has helped us. Amen. He has helped us. Stand with me, will you? Let's just sing this doxology. Sing it heartily to the Lord. Sing it as a strong confession, an affirmation of this letter.